The letter to Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. In our series of men who have been influential in poisoning the thinking of the human race, Satan's way of preparing humanity for the tribulation world, we have come to the man who is the father of modern psychiatry, Sigmund Freud. The human viewpoint deceit of Sigmund Freud was very subtle because it contained some biblical truths about the human soul and about the subconscious in man. In many respects, it is compatible with the Word of God. Freud's mental poison consisted in rejecting the Bible as the guide to reality about the human soul, which he needed to interpret the discoveries from his own research. He didn't know how to anchor it to the realities of the human being as God had created him. Freud's concept of emotional disturbances resulting from a false sense of guilt ignored that there is real moral guilt which man cannot dismiss. Freud's thesis was people are filled with guilt complexes, guilts which have no basis in reality. Guilts which have been built by the superego, that conscience factor, developed from a variety of sources, and once that's dismissed, then a person is relieved of inner tensions, and he can come to mental good health and to emotional stability. The truth of the matter, however, is that you cannot dismiss moral guilt in that way. You cannot dismiss the fact that you are under by God's judgment written upon the human heart that we are going to face someone out there, someone to whom we are accountable, someone who is so powerful that he made all the creation we see around us, and that we have a moral responsibility to him which we have not attained, that we have fallen short of. Everybody knows that you do not live up to your own standards. Every person is quite ready to say, I know better than I do. I should do better. And that phrase is frequently on our lips in one way or another. So that even by our own standards, we do not match up to what we know we should be, and in terms of what is right and wrong, that is. Now, Freud's concept was all that can be removed by convincing a person that he has nothing that he should be guilty about. But you cannot dismiss our moral guilt in Adam, nor the guilt that comes from our own sinning. Freud taught that the drive for sexual gratification, called libido, and I've been reminded that I pronounce it two different ways this morning, so it's libido. I'll say it several times so we can put it right in the tapes. Libido. Why don't you all say it once?
Libido.
That's terrible. Libido is what you should have said. Libido. All right. And in any case, no matter what you call it, it all comes out the same anyhow. Repressing the free expressions of the libido was the cause for destructive behavior. Freud was an atheist, and he saw religion and the Bible as ignorant tools of the superego to repress the id. Freud's concepts have led to a society of unrestrained indulgence and immorality, in crime, and in rebellion against authority. Now, the tribulation society will be the ultimate example of functioning on an unrestrained id, that is, that compulsion for base desires and base qualities. The tribulation will be the epitome of the opportunity to express that and to achieve so-called personal mental health for happiness. Freudian psychiatry has done anything but that for the human race. So as we look at the status of psychiatry today, we find that leading psychiatrists are now questioning the premise of non-responsibility for one's conduct, which Freud functioned on. Psychiatry has limited effects, in point of truth, on those that it treats. The same percentage of people, which is a very small percentage of all the people that come to psychiatrists, a minuscule, maybe 5% at the last figure I heard, are helped by the psychiatrist. It just so happens that that same number who have mental and emotional disturbances also get over that on their own without the psychiatrist. So if the psychiatrists are not quite sure whether they're just dealing with that 5% that gets well in spite of them rather than because of them. Their the best impact of psychiatry, of course, is when it applies biblical principles to relate itself to the issue of sin, legitimate guilt, responsibility, and the forgiveness of God on the basis of divine justice, which is exercised on Jesus Christ as a substitute. Psychiatry has no meaning unless it is anchored to the point that God will not compromise His integrity. His holiness will be kept intact, and that all of human relationships must be based upon that fact. Now, the legitimate basis for releasing tension of guilt, and people do have tension because they have a sense of guilt over various things, is twofold. For the unbeliever, that tension is released by exercising faith in Jesus Christ as Savior for forgiveness unto eternal fellowship. And nobody becomes a normal human being. Nobody becomes a normal human being until that tension of moral guilt is released by receiving Christ as Savior. So most of the people you know are nuts and off their rockers, and they're covering it up. The world that you move through is filled with a bunch of fruitcakes, and most of them don't recognize that that's what they are. Unless you are born again, you are in a condition of abnormality from the word go. And all your sense of guilt, and it's there, and you can shove it down into your subconscious so that you don't think it's there, so you're not consciously aware of it, but it is eating away and it is creating its effect upon the human soul. For those of you who are believers, the relieving of the tension of guilt consists in the confession of known sins unto God the Father as your own priest in privacy to the Lord, so that He applies the principle of 1 John 1:9, and sin is forgiven for the restoration of temporal fellowship. That is the twofold basis of normalcy within a human life. Psychiatry, for the human soul that really works, then is salvation and the technique of confession. That provides emotional stability. The thing that psychiatrists have discovered also that makes them a little uneasy is that after all of the analysis, after all of the lying on the couch conferences and probing of a person's past and trying to analyze what has happened to him in the past that's causing his disturbed behavior in the present, they've discovered that the same results can be secured through electric shock treatments. Identical results can be achieved just by putting a person through electric shock as well as through the talking with the psychiatrist. As a matter of fact, they also discovered that they can achieve it through attending charismatic meetings. They have the same emotional exaltation and letting go that it takes. You see, when people are given shock treatments, it's because they have a hardcore obsessive characteristic on something. It's like taking hold of a high charge electrical voltage wire and you can't let go of it. And people become obsessive. They got obsessions. This is one of the signs of mental irrationality, that you're obsessed with things. A crazy person will be obsessed with a toothpick, and it's the most important thing in his life, and he will consider that toothpick very important. If someone takes it away from him, he'll just go bananas over the fact, because the toothpick is an obsession with him. And electric shock is given to people, and people who have these obsessions, these hardcore obsessions where they can't relax on some issue, suddenly they find that they're not bothered by it anymore. And that's what psychiatry is supposedly trying to achieve. So there's a good question as to whose method is really working. In mental health, you want to remember that the real issue relative to Christianity is the fact that Christianity is not concerned about a person's emotional welfare. Christianity is not primarily concerned about a person's emotional welfare. That is one of Satan's deceptions, and it is brought about in part by the Freudian concept. This is part of the poison in the mental thinking of the human race now, that the purpose of Christianity is to establish emotional stability. And that's why churches concentrate so much on how people feel about things and the feeling of people and so on. Nor is it the concern of Christianity, is the physical welfare of people the primary concern of Christianity. That is a false notion. That is a secondary concern. Emotional and physical characteristics and needs are secondary concerns of Christianity. And you just start thinking of what you have always read in the Bible and the perspective that is put upon those things, and you'll see that it is not how people feel about things that's the big thing with the Word of God, nor their material circumstances. That is not the big thing with the Word of God. If you actually start taking apart some of the great leaders of New Testament Christianity and the apostles, men like Peter, men like Paul, you would find that they had some real personality quirks. They had some real emotional types of characteristics that we would say that's not a good characteristic. You know how Peter was always flying off the handle, half-baked, half-cocked. You know how Paul was inclined to be very intense and very tightly caught up in the situation that he was dealing with. How he would say that everything that happens in the church, man, that's a burden on me. I carry it just like you do. Well, all of this indicates that there was something not entirely perfect about them emotionally. And certainly they did not have all the physical well-being that they needed. That was very clear in the case of the Apostle Paul. But that is not the primary factor that Christianity preoccupies itself with in order to produce mental health. The thing that is basic in Christianity is a person's relationship to the living and holy God. That is the thing that the Bible concentrates on. Because until you have that, you got zero every place else. You've got a false veneer upon what is actually taking place within a person. Man's supreme need and responsibility is to get his wrong relationship to God resolved through God's provision in Jesus Christ. Every human being has a destiny that goes beyond this earth. And long after his emotional problems and his physical needs are behind him, that destiny is going to be with him. And that destiny going on into eternity is going to be determined by his God relationship. So never forget that the primary concern of Christianity, no matter what kind of sweet talk and cutesy-poo counterproductive concepts you get on this subject, the truth of the matter is that Christianity is concerned, first of all, with a human being's relationship to the God that he's going to face and spend all eternity with. Then his physical well-being and his emotional well-being flow from that as a secondary factor. In a book called Emotional Problems and the Gospel, the author, Vernon Grounds, has a summary of what he calls a perspective on mental health from the point of view of Christianity and the deception that can exist on whether a person is really right with God. People have an appearance of being emotionally stable, as if they had a solid core of doctrine in the mentality of the soul from which they were functioning, when that is not, in fact, the truth very often. On page 110, he gives these summary statements. One, an individual quite completely free from tension, anxiety, and conflict may be only a well-adjusted sinner who is dangerously maladjusted to God, and it is infinitely better to be a neurotic saint than a healthy-minded sinner. And you see, how often have you listened to some famous entertainment personality say, oh boy, I was really all torn up, my head was just all screwed on crooked, and I went to my psychiatrist and I've been going to this analyst, and boy, he got me straightened out and things don't bother me and I'm just stable and I can take things in stride and everything is wonderful about him now. But you know that he has not received Christ as Savior. Very often he's of a religious persuasion. He may be Jewish, so you know very well he's not going to heaven, and yet he is a perfectly normal, healthy, mentally healthy individual. So what has he got? He's got zero. That's what he's got. And that's why Christianity does not pursue mental stability and physical well-being first, because that will not cut it out in eternity. Point number two, healthy-mindedness may be a spiritual hazard which keeps an individual from turning to God precisely because he has no acute sense of need. This is the way prayer functions very often. Who are the people that are out there struggling in prayer? So often it's the people who are in some desperate crisis need. Who are the people that call upon us to pray for them because they got some crisis need? Who are the people who suddenly show up at prayer meeting because they got some crisis need? It almost becomes amusing. I remember a man years ago, never saw him in church, never saw him around. His wife was here. She was active. He was not interested. He was zero. One day she dies. and suddenly he's in church and prayer meeting the next week. Well, somebody with a little less experience would have gotten very excited about that and thought, isn't this wonderful? But the thing that we would expect happens, he finally, it wasn't very long before he disappeared again. And to be very healthy-minded in terms of mental health, anxieties, tension is often the last thing that an unsaved person needs, because it makes him think that all's well with him and the world. Point number three, emotional illness springing ultimately from the rift which sin has driven between Creator and creature may prove a disguised blessing, a crisis which compels an individual to face the issues of his divine relationship and eternal destiny. And it, indeed, when people get real racked up emotionally, it is often surprising how they begin to think beyond self and look for something more than their own capacity. So it's a blessing in disguise. Point number four in this summary, thus in a choice between spiritual renewal and psychic recovery, Christianity unhesitatingly assigns priority to the spiritual dimension of personality. Point number five, mental illness may be an experience which drives a believer into a deeper faith commitment. Hence, mental illness may sometimes be a gain rather than a loss. It is the people who are negligent about attending church services where the Word of God is explained and related to the human experience. And you and I know very well that there's some of you that, I don't care when these doors open, we know you're going to be here. And there are other people in the orbit of this ministry that they are sometime Charlies up and down. We don't know when they're going to be here, when they're not going to be here. And it does not take us very long to discover in time that it is the yo-yo crowd that comes up with emotional disruptions. Not necessarily that you see it, but if you know code words, and if you've got a little experience in looking beneath what people say and what they do, you see their aggressiveness, you see their conniving, you see their sneakiness, you see the fronts that they're putting up to defend their materialistic orientation, and you're not a sucker to what they are putting on, and you realize, as time goes by, you suddenly discover that their lives have a way of coming apart. They suddenly come to a place where they look at themselves one day in the mirror and they see a big, hollow, empty nothing. And they've gone along for many years conning, thinking that they're conning other people long after people have gotten their number. Don't kid yourself. Without the intake of doctrine into your soul, you as a believer cannot be a person free of tensions and stable in the Lord. It is the Christian who begins in the little way to say, oh, I can't do this ministry because I've got to do this. I've got to be out earning money. I have a social contact I have to keep. I'm under pressures. When did God ever say that when you're under pressure, that's the time to stay away from church? That is the time you better not stay away from church. And it's interesting, where I happen to know what goes on in the lives of people so often, that the very people that are absent in church on a particular Sunday are the ones who should have been there to have something that God had prepared at that point in time that they needed, and they cut themselves out of it because they had some other problem or some other stupid little thing that they thought was more important for their lives at that point. Point number five. Point number six. Tension, conflict, and anxiety, even to the point of mental illness, may be a cross voluntarily carried in God's service. Sometimes we are under pressures and demands that we have no choice. But God helps us to carry them in stride. And we live under pressures. We live under tensions. And the more you are in a position of leadership and the more people that are dependent upon that leadership and the consequences to them and your leadership, you can count on the fact that you're going to be targets of pressure, human and satanic alike. But God enables you to walk and carry that, and there is a strength that goes far beyond human capacity. Point number seven, no psychic healing is complete unless it is acknowledged as God's gift and He is praised for it. Point number eight, health of mind or body is of value only as it is used to serve and glorify God. What good is it to have all the mental stability in the world, to be able to have an emotional stability if it is not functioning to the Lord's glory? Now this evening, we introduce you to another man. We have two more to go. This one is a man named Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was a Lutheran theologian. He lived 1813 through 1855. He was a minister in the Lutheran State Church of Denmark. And he came to a point in time where he rejected Lutheran Reformation theology. He did this in part because he realized that he was involved in a formal orthodoxy which had been reduced to ritualism devoid of reality. We have already looked at that representation in the book of Revelation. Orthodoxy, true biblical principles that came out of the Reformation and then degenerated into ritualistic formalism so that there was, to the individual person, a sense of meaninglessness. You went through religion because you were born in it and you went through a formal system, and very often you were never anywhere near being entering the new life. You never came anywhere near being born again. Well, Kierkegaard, as a result of this experience, concluded that spiritual reality was not based on something outside of himself, but on something inside of himself. That was the poison. He concluded that spiritual reality was not something that you brought from outside as the result of learning the doctrines of Scripture, but that spiritual reality was something that you found by introspection of yourself, by looking into yourself. Can you see the variations of the same theme by Satan cropping up in these various influential leaders? This was Dewey's method of bringing about social change. You remember, one of the methods of change was this introspection, this subjective examination of yourself to discover truth. Well, Kierkegaard came up with the same delusion, and he became a super subjectivist. To him, if it didn't happen to you, forget it. It's not true. Only what happens to you is what is true. Reality was not objective truth. It was some kind of an encounter, some kind of an involvement, some kind of a happening. And it did not matter what the happening was. If it was a happening, you were involved. Now that word happening was very prominent in our vocabulary during the 60s. And when the hippie generation was in its flower, this was one of the things that everybody looked for, a happening. And things were described as happenings. And then every now and then there were some poor, pathetic Christians who always want to use the terminology of the world. So they started talking about Christian happenings because they needed to go to these people to be relevant, which, of course, you see is that deception that Dewey had. You must be relevant. And relevancy is usually a means for covering up the truth, not for discovering it. So it didn't matter what the happening was. One of the great happenings that was reported was the fact that the hippies had gathered in a place, there's a bunch of them, and they got a lot of vegetables and fruits, tomatoes and melons and things that were kind of on the ripe side. And they built a huge salad out in the middle of the room, just threw this stuff, broke it and smashed it, and then they jumped into it and they rolled around in it. And it was called a happening. And it gave them an experience. Because that was the thing with Kierkegaard, experience. Sometimes the television reports about mud wrestling. A couple of ladies get in a pool of mud in one of the local dives and they wrestle. This is called a happening. That's what a happening is. It's that sort of thing. It's something that happens to you. You've had an experience. Well, it doesn't matter what it is. It has shown you that you're alive. If you drive your car and there's a little old lady out there and she's standing at the curb wondering about how she can cross the traffic, maybe she's standing right there in downtown Paris where it's really scary to cross the street, while you can stop your car and go out and help her across the street. You've had an experience. You've had it happening. Or you can sit there and you can watch her and you can take your car, step on the accelerator, jump the curb, hit her, knock her over, and go down the street. It doesn't matter with Kierkegaard. You've had a happening. it's only the experience is what's important. What it is unimportant. Either one will do. Now, this is sometimes described as having, in religious terms, of having an affirmation of faith. When the Pope, this current Pope, was traveling in the United States, I remember how on television they were having people give their impressions and their feelings about seeing the Pope. And one man got up there, and boy, I could tell he was from some really liberal, rabidly liberal group. He was just all beside himself, up in emotion. This was the most wonderful thing. I've never experienced anything like this, And I caught that word. He says, this is an affirmation of my faith that will last a long time with me. You know what he's saying? He's saying that something has happened within me when I saw the Pope, this pagan descendant of Nimrod, this Pontifex Maximus, the ancient pagan king, priest, god of the Roman emperors, who's now become the vicar of Christ here on earth, a representative of Jesus Christ. When I saw him, something happened within me, and I came to an affirmation of faith. Suddenly, there was faith in me. Suddenly, there was reality. But you notice he said, it'll last me a long time, which meant that his faith is going to peter out after a while, and he's going to have another experience and another happening to crack his faith back up again. And if you hear that word affirmation of faith, just be aware that you are listening to the voice of His Majesty the devil. And it came through the philosophy of Kierkegaard. This philosophy is called existentialism. Existentialism. College students who go to secular universities run into this because all the secular universities, almost by and large entirely, function on the basis of the philosophy of existentialism. That is the framework of their teaching. And what this means is that a youngster who comes from a biblical church where he has godly biblical parents goes to one of these schools. He finds himself in the class with a sophisticated, intellectual, verbal professor who ridicules the ideas of truth that he has come to college with, that he received from that little church back home and from his simplistic parents. And the appeal is made to the arrogance of intellect to advance to something more and something that is smarter. And I noticed that some of these news commentators who have been running reports, interviewing people relative to the conservative movement today, to the moral majority movement. I remember one of them standing up and telling us before the election, these people are very sincere. I know what they're like. I have come from there myself, and I have moved on. I have moved on. See, advanced from that dumb biblical position. And they are sincere, but they are good folk, but they're going to be disappointed. Boy, would I like to talk to him now after the November election as to who was disappointed. But he was so smug, he was so confident, he was so arrogant. And what is he telling us? He's telling us that his parents taught him the Word of God is powerful and alive. That he went from a little church that was based upon fundamental biblical concepts and beliefs. That he came to an institution of higher learning and he had the arrogance of the intellect put out before him, the appeal to go on and to be smarter than what he has grown up in. And so he came to the point where now he found that truth was not outside of himself. His professor told him that truth is what happens to you. Truth is not sweet, concise statements of Bible doctrine. Truth is what happens to you. Truth is what you yourself experience. And so truth is now. And the past and the future have no relationship to now. Now you must understand that at the heart of existentialism is this concept that right here in the point of time, now is all that's important. You've heard the term now generation, that's in the Kierkegaard philosophy. And what that means is that you've had a series of experiences up to this point in the past, and what is in the past here has had absolutely no effect upon this point in the now. No effect whatsoever. So therefore, forget your past. Ignore what you've come from. Just throw that all aside. Furthermore, existentialism says it goes the other way, because on the other side of now is the future. and the future has absolutely no, the future is in no way affected by what you do now. Now that is real, clean cut, satanic philosophy. Contrary in every way to Scripture. What you have done in the past has no bearing upon what's happening to you now. So forget about the past and don't worry about anything in the past. It has no bearing on what you do now. And furthermore, what you do now is not going to have any bearing on the future. Because at the heart of the existential concept is that life is meaningless. And its meaning is only what you experience at this point now. Well, now you can see how that tears a person away from all kinds of restraints, from all kinds of, every kind of a sense of responsibility, every kind of an understanding of any meaning to life at all. The truth is now. The past and the future have no relationship to it. What you do in the present is what's important, and it's of no consequence in the future. Grab all the gusto you can in life, because it only comes around once. That's a good advertising phrase, you know that? Grab all the gusto you can in life, because it only comes around once. That is Kierkegaardian existentialism put into the advertising of a beer commercial. Exist in the present moment, because there is no future judge. That's what Kierkegaard was saying. Do it now, enjoy it now, feel it now. Kierkegaard's existentialism said that the only good is pleasure, and the only evil is pain. So anything goes, as long as it's pleasurable and as long as it doesn't create pain. Every major secular university and college function on this concept. And those who come out of those institutions as teachers are shot through with this existential philosophy. It will be at the heart of the tribulation world. This is part of what God is going to preserve you from. All that flows from this living in the and existing in the moment of time now and cutting yourself off from the past and the future. This is very evident in the field of art. It used to be that you'd go to an art gallery in order to look at some great paintings that had understandable meaning. They were understandable portrayals. You went and you looked at George Washington crossing the Delaware, standing up there in the front of the boat. You went up to the Huntington Art Museum in Longview, at Huntington Beach in California, and you looked at Blue Boy and Pinky. There, the originals are there. And you recognize Blue Boy standing there in his blue costume, and you recognize Pinky in her lovely pink dress, and you realize you're looking at two great pieces of art. You go to the Louvre in Paris, and you walk up to that encased picture of the Mona Lisa. And you look at the Mona Lisa, and you recognize her. You see that sly little smile on her lips, and your mind starts singing, Mona Lisa, Mona Lisa, how I love you. Now, you're singing to something that you recognize. That's a Mona Lisa. And it's a lady. And you see her. And nobody has to tell you. That's a woman. Her name is Mona. Lisa is her last name, Mona Lisa. And to tell you about it, you don't need that. You stand there in the Louvre, and it's a very exciting experience. I did this last summer, and there she is. Sure enough, just as big as life. Or you look at pictures, and you see here's a famous battle. Here's Napoleon's dramatic portrait of defeat at Waterloo. Or you look at portraits of historical people. That's how it used to be when you went to the art museum. In came Soren Kierkegaard with his existential concept of meaninglessness and finding significance only in the moment as to what a thing does to you. That's the only meaning in life. No objective truth outside of yourself. Now you go to an art museum. You walk into the art museum in Chicago down on the lakefront, and you see a huge black canvas with a yellow square in the middle. They paid thousands upon thousands of dollars for that. It's a great work of art. Stole it from some kindergarten kid, probably at Berean Academy. Blew it up to size, and they suckered somebody in paying thousands of dollars. And then they had a big discussion whether to hang it this way, how to hang it, but finally they decided this way, and there it is. And I stood and I've looked at that thing. This is a great piece of art. And I wondered, what does that mean? And then I've looked at pieces of art which were produced by laying a canvas on, stringing a bunch of cans supported on supports above it with holes in the bottom, pouring paint in the cans and letting it drip on the canvas, and then standing there and swishing it around. Another idea they stole from Berean Academy Kindergarten. And then they take this thing, and to give it a real artistic touch, the guy walks through it barefooted. Now they hang it on the wall. A great expression of art. You look at this, what does this mean? You look at a picture, here's a stairway. A stairway coming out of a human ear. And on this stairway are a bunch of tomato cans filled with tuna fish. And you wonder, what is the meaning of this significant picture? This stairway coming out of this human ear with these tomato cans filled with tuna fish. You see, and you ask, you know, you turn to the guard and you say, what does this mean? And he looks at you, what does it mean? It's not what it means. What does it do to you? How does it grab you? You wondered where that expression came from? It's existentialism, pure through and through. How does that grab you? See, some of you didn't think you were existentialists. You've been sashaying around here and say, how does that grab you, fella? And what you're doing is using existential talk to show that you're really uppity and hippity. Sculpture was the same thing, you know. It used to portray rational, meaningful, recognizable figures. We would think about great statues. We think about Washington, D.C. You go to Arlington Cemetery, and there you stand, as we did on one of our trip camps, before the famous statue made from the photograph of the raising of the flag by the United States Marines on Mount Suribachi in the campaign of Ojima. And you look there, and you recognize, you know what this is. You see the canteens, you see the cartridge belts, You see the rifles, you see the Durans, you see the M1s, you see the carbines, you see the sidearms, you see the characteristic combat dungarees, and you see the pack, you see the little packet of the emergency wound application, and all the thing, everything is. You just look at it, you know it, you can relate to it, you understand it, or you go to New Orleans, and you stand before St. Louis Cathedral, and there you see the magnificent statue of General Jackson on his horse. And you look at that, you know what you see. You don't have to say, not something doesn't come up to you and say, the horse is underneath, Jackson's on top. You just look at it, and you figure that out for yourself, clearly enough. Or you go to the British Museum, and you see the Venus de Milo. And you look at her and you wonder, here's this beautiful, shapely gal, and you wonder what happened to her arms. Perhaps had a bad case of biting her fingernails and things got out of hand, whatever. But there it is. You know what it is, and you can figure out. You've sort of seen that sort of thing before. Now, Kierkegaard's existentialism comes along and says, no, that isn't the way sculpture should be. So in the city of Chicago, they got some Picasso sculptures. They had one put up several years ago, and this constant debate on what it means, what it signifies, what is it. And people have all kinds of discussion because here's this blob of metal sitting outside of the city hall. Now, last week, they unveiled a companion piece, and it's also a blob. And you look at this, what is it? What does it represent? What does it mean? Or you look at something that looks like two dozen coat hangers welded together, draped with spaghetti. And you look closer, and sure enough, that's what it is. Two dozen coat hangers welded together and draped with spaghetti. and you say, what does that mean? What is this representing? Or you see some shapeless piece of granite, just a glob of granite. You look up and there's the title, the thing. Thing. This is the thing. Now, you go up and you say, well, what do these things mean? And the guards say, what do they mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's, how do you relate to it? What does it make you feel? How do you react? You say, well, I don't understand. And the guard says, that's wonderful. You're getting it now. When you don't understand, you're getting there. Understand? And he's trying to get to you that what you're doing is looking at meaninglessness. Because that's what Soren Kierkegaard was out to tell us. Life is a meaningless, empty blob. And art has certainly portrayed that. That's why you have the kind of art you have. That's why the kind of painting. That's why the kind of sculpture. To convey the concept that there is no meaning to life. In existential art, nothing is anything anymore. Meaning is passé. All that Kierkegaard's philosophy conveys is truth from within yourself. How the thing strikes you when you look at it. And that kind of meaninglessness, unfortunately, is not restricted to something in the world of art. It is also transferred to morality. It's transferred to social relationships. It's transferred to marriage. It's transferred to the home. It's transferred to the family. It's transferred every place down the line so that there is meaninglessness in everything. It's only how you happen to feel at the moment. And that is the only anchor point you have at the moment, which is no anchor point at all. So today, people have had their minds so corrupted by existentialism that they are ready for the reprobate and hopeless lifestyle of the millennium, tribulation period, the hopeless and reprobate lifestyle of the tribulation. They're ready for it because they're taught to live for the now, and they're taught that it doesn't matter, it's all meaningless, you're not going anywhere. Because behind all the thinking of Soren Kierkegaard and those who followed him was that when you're dead, you're like a dog. They throw you in a hole and they cover you over and that's it. There is nothing beyond that. So grab all the gusto you can because life only comes around once. Kierkegaard said that there was absolutely no way to have a rational relationship between heavenly and earthly things. It was not possible by human reason to relate the things of God, the spiritual world, the unseen, and the things of this world. And of course, that's what was portrayed. Those of you who saw the scene in the Vatican of the school of Athens that we showed at the banquet, where you had Aristotle standing pointing up and you had Plato pointing downward, and it was the philosophical expression of the fact of what the philosophers have always been looking for. How do you find out about the things of heaven, and how do you relate them to the things of earth? How do you find out about what's out there from here? And that picture of the school of Athens is a beautiful portrayal. Aristotle pointing up to heavenly things, Plato to the earthly things, and the whole issue was, how do we get these together? If this was all the world you ever knew, if you had been born in this auditorium, if you saw nothing but what you see now, if you knew nothing but what you see around you, how much could you know about the God who is out there? How much could you know about spiritual reality? How would you reach out and find it? Well, once you have rejected the revelation of the Word of God, once you have rejected the evidence that the Bible so clearly gives of its own authenticity, of its supernatural production, of the fact that it is inerrant, its absolute accuracy, once you reject that, you got nothing beyond this room that you'll ever know. All you know is what you can see with your senses. And that's exactly where Kierkegaard has led people. Because what he did was took two of the men we've already studied. He took, first of all, Immanuel Kant, and he took Kant's principle that all you know is what you get through your five senses. He concluded that human reason cannot arrive at information about spiritual realm and God. He says, in natural realm, like science, you can discover things. But when it comes to spiritual things, you can't know it because all you know is what comes through your five senses. Well, it is true that man, by wisdom, by reasoning, the Bible tells us, did not come to the knowledge of God. God has to reveal Himself. He has to give us that information. But if you reject the source of that information, if you reject the book in which that's recorded, then you've got nothing else to turn to. So to find purpose in life with Kierkegaard, he said that man has to believe that such a realm exists. Now, reason says that's absurd. But Kierkegaard said that here is man. He's existing down here in this realm here. And all he sees is what he's is this that holds him in. And Kierkegaard says, man by nature knows that that is not enough. There has to be some power. There has to be a rational power. As a human being am rational, there has to be somebody more rational than I am out there that created all this, that brought all this together. And so Kierkegaard says, you have to realize that up here there must be a power. There must be what he called a God. And to reach this realm, what he called the non-rational, this is the rational down here where we can think things through, and this is the non-rational up here because it's an area that the senses can't enter into. He says in order to enter that, he came up with a phrase called a leap of faith. And again, unfortunately, we have some evangelical Christians who love to pick up the terminology of the worldling and think that they are real upbeat and current and describe being saved as a leap of faith. That is nonsense. That is total dry rot. You do not become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not become a born-again person. You do not secure eternal life by a leap of faith. Because what Kierkegaard meant was that you just have to say, there's got to be something up there. And I'm just going to believe it, even though my senses tell me that there is nothing but what I see. There is no reality beyond the world I'm in. But yet I'm going to say there is something. And therefore, I am going to make a leap of faith and believe what's up there. That's why they have to have these experiences that stir their emotions to have that affirmation of faith. Because after a while, you know, no matter how you tell yourself, boy, there's something out there, you begin to cool off. Then you got to have another experience to reaffirm your faith so that you keep telling yourself there's something out there and I believe in something, but I don't know what it is. Now, Christian faith is not meaningless. Christian faith is directed to an object. It is directed to an object that existed in time, space. It is directed toward the living person of Jesus Christ, the God-man who entered the human realm and who actually lived and walked on this earth. And those of you who were at the banquet saw some of the great places that His feet actually trod. You saw the place that He lay in death and from which He rose again and stood up on His feet and walked out of that tomb alive forevermore and set the pattern for our own experience. This is what actually took place. And when we believe on the basis of the authority of Scripture, we're not leaping out into some irrational faith. It is a faith which is grounded upon the reality and the evidence of Scripture. And that's not just a jump to the unknown. That's a conviction based upon a lot of hard core evidence. That concept, only through my senses, Kierkegaard brought from Kant. Then he turned to Hegel, and from Hegel he said that that man has to find relative reasons to give meaning to his life since no absolute truths exist. So experience becomes the means to securing some kind of relative experience. And he picked up Hegel's concept that experience is the thing. And that what you experience now change what you believed before, and through the dialectic process you come up with a new concept. And so in the secular universities, professors are teaching students that any experience is good. And they mean any experience. Sometimes they have found that that has turned around and burned them because they get a student in the class that decides he wants to have the ultimate experience, the end experience. And what is the ultimate experience? Suicide. And you have a lot of suicides among young college adults because they are expressing their existential beliefs and they're going for the ultimate thing. They're grabbing the last big gusto. Drugs, sex, all of these things have been incorporated from Hegel's concept through Kierkegaard of finding an experience of meaning, the rejection of authority. All these are non-rational experiences. With Kierkegaard, the thing that counts in your relationship to God is not what you know, about how you feel about it, how you react. I mean, you see, that's it's not what you know of doctrine, Kierkegaard said. It's just how you feel. And the Bible completely rejects this. The Bible calls men to faith in Jesus Christ not because it's an absurd faith, a leap into the irrational, but because there's good historical ground. His life, His miracles, His death, His resurrection. Now, what this eventuated from Kierkegaard in was existentialism, and then existentialism in varying forms. Atheistic existentialism and theistic existentialism. Existentialism in the atheistic form is not going to touch you all that much. But theistic existentialism is being rammed down our throats from everywhere, even from Christians, solid Christians, who ought to know better. And when you find someone like Billy Graham, who makes commendatory statements concerning the teachings of Soren Kierkegaard, you've got a tough act to fight when you realize that this man was poisoning the mind of the human race, and somebody of powerful voice comes up and says something to lead you to believe that he has something significant to say. And Christians are deceived by theistic existentialism. And we shall take that up next time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together. It has passed so rapidly. But we do thank Thee that the Word of God has alerted us to the fact that there is something more to life than the now. And that what we have done in the past does affect the point at which we are now in time. And that what we do now is going to affect the things that happen to us in the future. And certainly the great thing that we have done in receiving Thy Son as our Savior has completely had an effect upon wiping out our past of guilt and has completely ensured our sealing unto eternal life in Christ in the future. And we thank Thee that the Word of God makes it clear that what we believe does have an effect beyond our point in time. So we pray that here again, Thou'll help us to realize how the human mind has been poisoned, how Satan has been preparing through this man a world that is going to exist after believers are removed, and they will have opportunity for the fullest expression of existentialism